All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word. We pray, Father, this morning that you would, as we just sang, bring us to the point where each of us confesses that you are Lord. We see and gladly rejoice in your sovereignty over all things. Your right to tell us. Your authority over all things. We ask now as we look at your word given through your prophet that you would by your Holy Spirit use it in our hearts, that you would use it to break down our idolatry, to kindle in us gladness in you. To shape us after the image of your Son. We ask that you would do these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Last Sunday, we saw something of Jeremiah's isolation in his ministry. If you flick back to Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 17, you see the phrase that we saw last Sunday, I sat alone because your hand was upon me. In our text today, we get something of an insight into Jeremiah's isolation. Have a look there, if you would, at verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. The message is abrupt. Jeremiah, do not marry. And don't have kids. Just like that, a life is shaped. No marriage, no kids, ever. For life, bam. Imagine being Jeremiah in this moment. Must be relatively early in his ministry. He hasn't already taken a wife. Imagine being told, you can't marry. No marriage. No sex, no companionship, no little kiddos to pass on the genes. Just like that, gone by God's special decree. It's very common for people to find themselves single and wishing they weren't. It's very common for couples to find themselves childless and wishing they weren't. But for many, at least they have the option of pursuing marriage or pursuing parenthood. But here's a prophet who is called by God to lifelong singleness. Lifelong childlessness. And I think we sometimes elevate these biblical characters. We otherize them so much that we can't really relate to them. We feel that somehow they were different from us, that they couldn't possibly have understood our lives and our struggles and our world. But here's a guy who suddenly called on to carry this great burden. Lifelong singleness, lifelong celibacy, lifelong childlessness. Jeremiah gets our world. He gets our struggles. Whatever it is we're dealing with, this guy is in a similar situation at some point in his life. Now, if we heard such an announcement from God, what might be our first question? Why? That's weird. Why? And that brings us to verse 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them and the fathers who fathered them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. Jeremiah says, God, why would you ask something like this of me? And God says, it's a metaphor. That's got to be hard to hear, right? More precisely, it's a symbolic act, sort of like what we saw earlier in Jeremiah. God says, your abstention from marriage and fatherhood will be a reminder to Judah that their children are doomed. This generation will undergo my judgment. Do you see here the cost of carrying the message? I said it last week, I'll say it again. There is a cost to ministry. The word minister means, literally, the meaning is to serve. It's slavery, not celebrity. Now God continues to give two more commands in the text. The first is in verse 5 through 7. It says, don't mourn with them. The second one is in verse 8 and 9. Don't rejoice with them. So we'll look at these in order. First, don't mourn with them. Verse 5 through 7. For thus says the Lord, do not enter into the house of mourning, or go to lament or grieve for them. For I have taken away my peace from this people. My steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. No one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner or comfort him for the dead. Nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. Jeremiah is forbidden to mourn with Judah. And to get a little bit of the sense of this, just imagine that there's a murderer who has been executed for his crime. Right? And let's imagine that the victims, the person who was murdered, the victim's brother, goes and mourns with the murderer's family when they die. You get a sense there it feels like betrayal of the victim, right? It feels like a defense of the crime or like a slight against the family. Your own family is getting justice, but you're off mourning with the person who did the crime. What God's saying here, I think, is I don't want to see you over there mourning with them. All right? I'm the victim here. I'm the one who made them a nation, who brought them out of slavery, who gave them this land, who gave them my presence and my love, and I'm the one that they spent centuries cheating on. I want to see you over there mourning with them. Did you notice in verse 5, God says, I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy. What a devastating statement. My peace, my love, my mercy, it's gone. Imagine the horror of this announcement. Those who live in the peace and love and mercy of God are safe to face the reality of a sin-scarred world head on. Few others have courage to do it. Every now and again, you'll meet or hear of a philosopher who has the guts to face reality, and they're not happy people. But if we were to take away the peace and the love and the mercy of God, two things would happen. Number one, or one of two things would happen. One, we would retreat into beautiful lies. We would no longer be safe or equipped to face reality, or we would instantly implode like the pressure in the Titanic sub. We would just crumple under the pressure. God says, it's gone. You had my peace on you as a nation. You had my love. You had my mercy. No more. Aren't you glad that we do not live under a conditional covenant? Aren't you glad that we are standing with God does not rest on our covenant keeping, but on Jesus' covenant? We are safe from such a devastating reality if we are in Christ. And let me just insert here. Those in this day were not saved by being part of national Israel. They were saved by believing in Jesus Christ as represented by the sacrificial substitutionary atonement. Represented in the sacrificial system. In other words, individually, some were saved. Certainly Jeremiah, perhaps other prophets who were alive at the same time. And all could have and should have repented. Now, that's the first command. Don't mourn with them. Secondly, the second command, don't rejoice with them. We see verse 8 and 9. Have a look there. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days. In your days. The voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. Gathering together to rejoice implies that life goes on. It's true. Doesn't matter how big the catastrophe, how bad it was in war, after a terrorist attack, at some point, life goes on. God says, no, not for you. Life does not go on. It is not life as usual. That's over now. There is no more solidarity. Community itself is a sham now. A lie. All there is now is the coming wrath of God against your idolatry. That's all that's left now is judgment. So Jeremiah, don't you be out there rejoicing with them as if everything's okay. It's not. And it's not going to be for a long, long time. And now, of course, the question is, why? It comes up again and again. Why? Why is God taking such a bizarre and extreme set of actions? Why is God being so unreasonable and so strict about this, Jeremiah? You can't marry, you can't have kids, you can't mourn with them, you can't feast with them. Why? God says, here's what you're to tell them when they wonder. Verse 11, it's your fathers did evil. Verse 12, it's you've done worse. So we'll read from verse 10 through verse 12. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. That's the first one. And because you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. It's interesting to notice that in verse 10, the question is worded as a question, but really it's an argument. Right? These are not words of curiosity, they're words of defiance. Justify yourself, God. Why are you treating us like this? This is not fair. God's response is to point out that they don't listen to him, which is what they just have done. And that they want what they want and not what he wants. Their own stubborn, evil will. They come with defiance and God calls them on it. I want us to notice something else here. Imagine being Jeremiah about now. God has just told you that marriage is not in your future, or children, just like that, and you're feeling, no doubt, shock, grief, and then God gets around to explaining why, and it has nothing to do with you, right? It's about them. You see this? Jeremiah didn't do anything wrong. Nothing. He bears the weight of the penalty of the sin of his people. And therein faintly foreshadows the substitutionary penal atonement of Jesus on the cross. Verse 13 starts with an ominous therefore. Let's read it. Verse 13. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. There you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. We could sum this up like this. You want what you want, not what I want. So now I will give you what you want. I will send you off to the capital of the world. You can worship these other gods there day and night. Have at it. You wanted these gods? Have them. They're all yours. You wanted it? You have it. I've said this many times and I'll say it many more times. When God judges people, He gives them what they want. Woe to the person whom God gives everything He wants. The most important prayer you will ever pray is, not my will, but yours be done. The greatest mercy God can ever give us is to deny us what we wanted and instead to transform our wants so that we want Him more than anything else in all the world. Now we see something here that we simply don't expect. Been chapter after chapter of judgment. Little hope, little light. And now a door opens and light floods over us. And at first, it's not even clear what he's saying. Have a look at verse 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. And just like that, hope. And not just hope, but a promise. I will bring them back. Right? This is a change of tone from Jeremiah's prophecies so far. We ask, why does God suddenly out of the blue promise a remnant of Israel back in the land? He's going to bring them back. What's his logic? And here's what I think it is. They have to be home for Christmas. Right? So the conditional Sinai covenant with Israel is broken. They broke their side again and again and again and again, and God said, that's it. We're done. But the unconditional covenant with Abraham is not broken. The children of Abraham must be there in the land that God promised Abraham and identifiable, because they have to be ready for the moment of moments when God will use them to give us Jesus. Israel, as an independent kingdom, is done. But Israel, the children of promise, are not done. because God is still at work doing exactly what he promised he would do. God will bring them back out of the exile he's about to send them into. He will bring them home for Christmas. But first, judgment. Verse 16 through 18. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, they shall catch them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. I will bring them back, but first, judgment. And finally, Jeremiah gives us a poem about the future of Judah beyond the judgment. The poem probably continues right down to verse 21, even though in your ESV, the format of the verse in verse 21 looks like a paragraph rather than a poetic format. Probably the poem is all three of those verses there. And the poem feels like a psalm, and it is prophetic in the sense of predicting the future. Verse 19 through 21, let's read it. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come. From the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can a man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. Verse 19 has that statement, to you shall the nations come. This is a prophecy of a day when the nations, that is the nations other than Israel, the Gentile nations, will come to Israel's God, Yahweh. In that day, they will admit that their gods were nothing but lies. And God goes on to say decisively in verse 21, I will make them know my power and my might. In other words, those gods were not gods, verse 20, but I am. I am convinced personally that this is a prophecy which began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and is being fulfilled in our day as Gentiles from all the nations come to God and own him as the one true God, and will ultimately be fulfilled in a future day, as we see in Revelation chapter 7. Have a look there if you would. Revelation chapter 7. We'll close with this text. To you shall the nations come. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful and blessed to live in an era when the nations are coming to you. An era when there are more believers in Jesus Christ in communist China than there are in Australia or England and even the United States. An era when you are working among all the nations to draw people to yourself. We ask God that you would give us a place in this great work. And Father, we take courage and hope as we get just a glimpse of the future in Revelation chapter 7 to see the throne and the Lamb surrounded by a host from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language, acknowledging you as the one true God, the God of might, the God of strength, worshiping you, enjoying you for all that you are. Father, we lack the sanctification to even be excited enough about that day. We ask that you would prepare us for that day. Make us love you such that we want to worship you here and now, that we want to draw others to worship you, that we want to shout out your praise in song and in words and in our lives. We ask that you would bring the nations to you. We are thankful that you have brought even a remnant from the rebellious people of Judah back out. You have given us Messiah, who can do this work in us, who can be the substitutionary atonement for our sin and bring us into your peace and love and mercy irrevocably and forever. Give us joy in you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.